All right, if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, as we continue our hymnology study tonight. And so we've done It Is Well With My Soul, we've done How Firm a Foundation, we've done In Christ Alone, and now tonight we will do Holy, 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 a great hymn. It could be my favorite hymn. I think it is my favorite hymn. I love this hymn. And so we'll study, as we have each week of the hymnology series, we'll study the biblical foundation for each of these, and we'll study the biblical foundation of Holy, 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 and I hope your mind is instantly drawn to Isaiah chapter 6. When I say Holy, 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 I hope that you just instantly go here, and this has been preached here before, and you're probably very familiar with it, but I don't want us to grow accustomed to the holiness of God. It's something we should be oft reminded of. So Isaiah chapter 6, if you would stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, and we'll just read the first seven verses of Isaiah 6. Verse number 1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Let's pray and we'll study. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come humbly before this passage here this evening. I think we all do. We prepare to ascend one of the mountaintops of Scripture. And God, it is my earnest prayer that you would help me to preach these words with truth and with clarity. And God, I pray that you would give these people ears to hear and to heed your word. So bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All can be seated. I'll give you a familiar introduction. I think it's an introduction that likely Josh has even given you before. So it must be good. But I want to start by asking you the question, who do you say that God is? Who do you say that God is? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? I want you to think about that right in this very moment. God, what pops into your mind? It's been said, again, by Josh, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Josh was just taking that from A.W. Tozier. But it's a true quote. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You can think many things about God. You could say maybe the first thing that came to your mind about God was His mercy. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, it's God is merciful. That is true. It could be love. A lot of people in our world today think about the love of God. Maybe it's the wrath of God. I don't know many people who first think about the wrath of God, but it's possible. God is wrath. You would be right in thinking about the wrath of God. Or the goodness of God. The power of God. The sovereignty of God. The wisdom of God. The truth of God. These are all attributes of God. When we studied them, Josh preached through them. It's been a while, but on Sunday mornings. But I want to ask the question, is there a right answer to that question? Is there one thing that should come to our minds when we think about God? I could list, 15, 20 attributes of God. But I want to ask the question, is there one that's supposed to come to our minds? Is there one attribute that is supposed to stand above the rest? We find in our passage here this evening that in heaven, there is one attribute that stands above the rest. In heaven, right now, this very moment, around the throne room of heaven, there is one attribute that the angels cry out in worship before God. Amen. Around the throne of God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's interesting. They do not cry out, "Love, love, love." They do not cry out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." They do not cry out, "Wrath, wrath, wrath." I could go down the list of all the ones they do not cry out. But there is one attribute that the angels in heaven cry out above all the other attributes of God. And it is His holiness. So I would like for us to give special attention here this evening to the holiness of God. Special attention to Isaiah 6 as he is thrust into the throne room of God and sees the unadulterated holiness of God for himself. And I think that we will see that the primary motivation of our lives and the primary motivation of our worship should be the holiness of God. And so I want to dive into the passage, but I want to first give you some background before we dive into it, because there's a lot going on. I said it in my sermon this morning that I preached at that church. I was jumping 26 chapters into the book of Acts, and I don't like to do that, but I don't really have another choice when I'm going church to church. Similarly, I don't really have a choice when we're doing this series the way that we're doing it. Yeah, I don't get to preach the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. We'd be here all night. And so I'm sparing you all by giving you this quick synopsis of the backstory here. So we jump 6 chapters in, and the great thing about Isaiah, he's a great historian in the way that he was writing. And so he gives us these markers to help us understand where we are from a chronological sense. And so he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died." So we know where we are here in Isaiah 6. We're in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who was King Uzziah? He was a very prosperous king. He was said to be Israel's greatest king since probably could be David or Solomon. Right? I mean, he was a phenomenal king. He had a 52-year reign. I mean, that says something for itself. I mean, most people only reign for a couple years and then they died off or something. So he had a 52-year reign. And in these 52 years, the nation of Israel enjoyed great military success. And it is said that King Uzziah, for the majority of his reign, he did right and he sought God, which was incredibly rare for the kings here. Oftentimes they were very wicked. They didn't do right. They cared very little for God. So King Uzziah was a very prosperous king. So you can imagine that when you hear something that in the year that King Uzziah died, their prosperous king has died. That should say tell you something about the background that's being set here. But one thing about King Uzziah, he wasn't faithful until the end. At the end of his life, he sinned. He actually tried to take over as priest. And he tried to offer sacrifices to God, which was only allowed, only the priest was allowed to do that. And as soon as he did, God gave him leprosy. And he was, in the last few years of his life, he was kind of outcast to a leprosy colony. And he eventually died, which left a very tainted legacy for King Uzziah. But you can imagine here in verse number 1 that Israel is in a time of crisis, right? Their king has contracted leprosy and died. They're in a time of crisis, a time of turmoil, right? A time of uncertainty. And if you know anything about, you know, this, the world in the time of Isaiah 6, it's not exactly a stable place. Right? Other nations are going to take full advantage of your king dying. Right? They're like, okay, now is the time. We must attack. And really, that's what you see happening here. The Assyrians are, they're raging. They're ready to take full advantage of King Uzziah being gone. That you guys have had 52 years. We're going to take over now. We're going to advance. We're going to plot to take over. So Israel is worried. It's a bad time for them. And I mean, I can imagine there's many people who are saying, what are we going to do? Right? Our king is dead. Our enemies are lurking. Well, what are we going to do? And I think it's appropriate for us to ask a similar question. What will you do when crisis is at your doorstep? What will you do in a time of crisis? Oftentimes in times of crisis, we are brought to our knees and forced to depend upon God as our only hope. So I'll tell you from the onset, don't place your hope in the things of this world, but place your hope in God. And that's exactly what happens to Isaiah here. In the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this crisis, he is taken into heaven. And maybe it's a vision, or we don't exactly know what happened here, but he is instantly taken into heaven, and he's given this incredible vision of what heaven is like. And so that's really what I want to study today, and what it's going to reveal to us is the holiness of God is on full display for us. So I've got 4 points for you this evening. Number one, I want to start with the picture of God's holiness. The picture of God's holiness. And it's just right there in verse number one. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. So again, as I said, Isaiah has some type of vision here. And what does he see? What is the first thing that Isaiah sees in this vision? It's the Lord. It's God. The Hebrew here would be Adonai. He saw the sovereign one. He sees the sovereign king of the universe. I mean, literally, that's what it said if you read this here. It would literally be, I saw the sovereign one sitting upon a throne. I think it's interesting Isaiah did not see the streets of gold. He didn't see the gates of pearl. He didn't see his family members that had gone on before him, right? He didn't see any of those things. You want to know why he didn't see those things? Because those things, while grand, while great, were not going to give him any comfort and any certainty in a world that was crumbling around him. What he needed to see was the Lord. He needed to see God. And that's exactly what he sees here. He saw the Lord. And I want you to know, the focus of heaven is not all of those things. And I feel like we have songs and we talk about those things all the time, like streets of gold, gates of pearl, mansions. I'm going to go see my long-lost loved ones and all of those things. And all of those things are fine. All of those things are true. But the focus of heaven is not those things. The focus of heaven is God. And so that's the very first thing, right from the get-go. Boom, Isaiah is taken in some way, shape, or form. He has this vision of heaven. And what's the very first thing he sees? He sees God. And I think that in this vision that he has, I think that he is like super zoomed in. And then as we step through this passage, he's actually going to zoom. It's like he's slowly panning out, slowly zooming out. He starts from the very beginning, God. And then as we go through this, end of verse 1, end of verse 2, he's going to pan out. He's going to start to see the things that are around God here. Right? So next he's gonna pan out to the throne room. He's gonna pan out here, and he's gonna see where God is sitting. Right? He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So God is sitting. He's not standing. He's not pacing. He's not doing anything. He's seated. He's sitting. He's in control. That even in times of uncertainty for us here on earth, God is calmly sitting upon his throne. He isn't worried. God isn't worried about King Uzziah's death. I mean, he saw it coming before the foundations of the world. He's saying, well, he died at exactly the moment that I appointed him to die. I'm not worried about that. God isn't worried about any of the small, minute things that we go through in life. God isn't worried about the big things that we go through in life. I don't want to discount death. I don't want to discount the very large battles that you will go through in your life that may devastate you. There will be things that come upon you in this life that'll knock you off your feet. I mean, it could be the death of a loved one. It could be a cancer diagnosis. I mean, I don't know what might come your way in this life. But no matter what comes your way, I want you to know that God won't be fazed by it in the slightest. He will say, I ordained that thousands of years ago. Right? Before the foundations of the world, not only did I know that was going to happen, I ordained that to happen. I'm in full control here. Full control of the universe. Full control of your life. So he's sitting on his throne. I don't know why I keep saying seated. It's not even a word. He's sitting. Ing. Not only is he sitting, he's high and lifted up. He's lofty and exalted. He's unequal. He is supreme. He is majestic. Right? There isn't anyone else like him. There isn't anyone else seated on a throne high and lifted up. It is God alone who is seated on his throne. He alone sits there. And he sits there in a position that is high. A position that is unlike any other. In the throne room of kings, you would typically walk up. There would typically be steps going up to where the king sat. And it was symbolic of you having to go to a different level than where you were at. Right? The king sits up here, and all the common folk sit down there. Here in heaven, it is the same. The king sits up here and everyone else is down there. The king is high and lifted up and everyone else is on a completely different level. There is none other who reaches the level at which God is. We are small and insignificant compared to the majestic supreme one who is high and lifted up. It puts us in our place. And there might be some people who walk with chest out thinking they're something. You get into the throne room of God, and the only person who's something is God. He is the only one who is high and lifted up, and everyone else is lowly. Let's move on. We've got to get past verse 1. He's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In the ancient times, the length of the robe of the ancient kings would signify their greatness. And here, we're given this kind of unbelievable example. The temple, if you study the Old Testament, and if you get really down deep into the weeds of measurements, the temple was huge. It was a very large, probably one of the largest buildings that they knew of, that they were aware of in their day. And so to hear a statement like, the train of God's robe filled the temple, I mean, that was like the biggest volume that they could, that they're going to really fathom, right? And that's showing you how great God is. Showing us that God's greatness is in fact unparalleled. That He can't even be compared to these ancient kings. He can't be compared to all of these little g gods. That His greatness is unparalleled. Later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will compare God to idols. And there is no comparison. There is no comparison when you compare the God of the Bible, when you compare Yahweh to the other gods, to the idols. His greatness far surpasses them. So let's pan out a little further. So we've seen God, then we've seen His courtroom, and now let's pan out. And again, we're just kind of taking the camera, and we're taking Isaiah's eyes. We're in the eyes of Isaiah, and we're just zooming out. Right? We've seen God, and we've seen the throne room of God. Now we're going to zoom out and see the court of God. In verse 2, we see that around Him, or really in verse 2, it says above it. So above the throne, above the throne room, stood the seraphims. And each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He did fly. So you've got these angelic beings who are surrounding God. And it's interesting, some of these distinctives that were given here about the seraphims. It says, with two of the wings they covered their face. This signifies that they cannot directly look at God's glory. And I find this to be really interesting. You know, we think about God, His glory, His holiness. We think about how we cannot approach Him because we are unholy. But that's not true of the seraphims. They are without sin. Right? Sin is not what is impeding them from seeing God's holiness. And this is where, and if you get this, it might blow your mind, that we're going to take the holiness of God to a whole new level. Because His holiness is so unapproachable that even the sinless angelic beings cannot cast their eyes upon God because He is so holy and so full of glory. Right? Without sin, they still cannot bear the perfect holiness of God. That's why they're covering their face. But they're also covering their feet. And this is to symbolize that they are unworthy to be in the presence of God. This is an expression of humility. It's like Moses, when he knew that he was standing on holy ground, he took off his shoes. In the same way, these seraphims are, they're covering their feet because they're unworthy. They're acknowledging that, again, even though they are perfect beings created by God for this very purpose, they are still unworthy to stand before God in just this perfect holiness. And it says with two, at the end of verse 2, with the final two they did fly. Again, they're in full submission to the will of God. They are there for that very purpose. And there's some commentators who will say, well, you know, this shows you what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be 66% worship and 33% service. I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, maybe. I don't know. That's what it appears, right? If you've got the whole, the cover your face, cover your feet, 66%, and then fly. I don't know if that's true or not. But I will say, in the same way that the seraphim worship God today, is how we will worship Him one day. How the people of God will worship Him. It says in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee. Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. just like the cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. So I want you, in this first point, I want you to know that when you think about God, you should think of Him like this. Right? And I am trying to give to you a right view of who God is. And I want you to view God as a holy God. But I don't want you to just look at the holiness of God. I want you to hear the holiness of God, which is point number two. If point number one was the picture of God's holiness, point number two is the proclamation of God's holiness. In verse number three, we now hear the seraphim calling out to one another. Verse 3 says, "And one cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So God is holy. You say, well, what does it mean to be holy? I'm glad you asked. To be holy is to be set apart. To be separated. To be other. There's many theologians who will talk about the otherness of God. That God is not like us. He is separate from us. He is set apart from us. He isn't like us. He is different from us. He is wholly different from us. In that way, it calls Him the Lord of hosts, which I think is interesting. A lot of people interpret that as the God of armies. You could say the God of angel armies. That would be true. That word could also be translated as the God of all creation. Right? And I think that's one way in which, in both of those ways, in fact, is ways that God is different than us. He is other than us. He is the God of all creation and we are not. He is the God of all creation and nothing else can lay claim to that title. Nothing else can lay claim to who God is and what God has done and all of the attributes of God. He is completely holy in all of those ways. To be holy also means to be morally blameless, to be without sin, to be flawless. That God is consistent in every way. And this is so hard for us to fathom. It's so hard for us to grasp because we are not like God in this way. We are full of sin, morally flawed. We're not other. We're just like everybody else. He is high and lifted up, and we're down here in the muck and the mire and the sin of the world. And so it's hard for us to understand this. But He is. He is blameless, without sin, flawless, consistent in every way, never contradicting Himself, never wavering in any of His attributes. He is holy, perfectly holy. And here we're given the repetition of holy three times. And this is done on purpose. This isn't just because the seraphim didn't have anything else to say, so they just, you know, we do that in some of our songs today. We just repeat stuff because we got nothing else to say. So we're just like, sing it again! Just sing that chorus for the 32nd time. That's not what's going on here. They're saying it very strategically because they want to elevate the holiness of God to the highest level possible. Once, God is holy. To say it twice, God is holier. To say it three times, God is holiest. He is the holiest. He is the only thing that can lay claim to this attribute. Even in the midst of these angelic beings, they are crying out that God is more holy than they can even fathom. I want you to turn to Revelation 4, where we're going to read one of the other visions into heaven. And you're going to hear the same thing. We're just going to read the whole chapter, because we can. You got time, don't you? Yeah, okay. Revelation 4 says, "After this, I looked and beheld a door was opened into heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, as of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things that which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Does that not sound familiar? Yeah, it's funny. And he that sat upon it, he that sat was to look upon at like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was rainbow round about the throne, and in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were the 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw the 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and which they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 24 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, what were they saying? Verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here we see the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. God is holier. God is holiest. The holiness of God is the central reality in the entire universe. It says here that the whole earth, at the end of verse 3, that the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, you might hear me slip up and move in between holiness and glory, and I'll tell you why I do that. Or rather, I'll let a great preacher, Dale Ralph Davis, say, and he says it so succinctly, glory is holiness made visible. Right? And so when we talk about the glory of God, that is His holiness made visible. Right? We can't see the holiness of God. If we did, I think we would be blinded by the unapproachable light of the holiness of God. But we can see it in our world today through His glory. Right, so that's how we see it. And all of this should ultimately result in our worship of God. Because that's what the seraphim are doing here. As they're saying, holy, 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 they are worshiping. They are praising God for who He is. I think there's excitement and enthusiasm when they're singing this song. Amen. I don't think they're like, holy, 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 whole earth is full of His glory. Right? I think that's how some of you all sing on Sunday mornings. Frowns on your faces. Holy, holy, holy. Some of you are just mouthing it because you know I can't tell from way up here. Some of you don't even care, don't even mouth it. I think you should smile when you sing. I think you should smile. We're going to sing holy, holy, holy at the end. My challenge to you is sing it with a smile on your face. Amen. Don't be ashamed of the holiness of God. Don't be afraid of the holiness of God. And be excited about, be enthusiastic about the holiness of God. He is your God, and this is who He is. If it doesn't excite you, do you not understand who He is? I've told this story before. I'll tell it again because it fits. When we were at the G3 conference, it's 2 years ago, One of the songs that we were singing at this conference with, is, I don't know, 5,000-6,000 people. We're singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And the auditorium is just booming. Holy, Holy, Holy. And we were seated on, there were six of us that were there. We were seated on two different rows. One of the guys was in front of me. We got to the end of the song, and he turns around. He says, "Man, you were really into that song." And I said, "Yeah, I didn't say this to him, but I was thinking to myself, yeah, I love that song. I'm singing of the holiness of God. You should love it too. You should sing songs like that. And I want you to." But then we get into verse 4. And again, I think it's all positive. I want verse 3 to put a smile on your face. But I want you to counter that with verse 4. Because I think verse 4 should cause us to think twice about God. Verse 4 says, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." I think this verse teaches us to take God very seriously. Amen. To fear God. I mean, the foundation is trembling here. Get this. The world. The inanimate objects of the world are terrified and moved at the holiness of God. I mean, they know. All right, and I don't know how this works, because I don't understand how a mountain or something like that could know anything. But I mean, I think they know the scriptures better than we do sometimes, right? I think it's 1 or 2 Thessalonians tells us that one day God will dissolve the mountains like snow. And here you see, you know, the foundation is trembling at the holiness of God. I think it's a reference to God's all-consuming power. His wrath. His judgment. That God is holy. And there's a whole world out there that is rebelling against Him. The Bible is over and over telling us that we must fear God. And it would be wise for us to fear God. Not to be scared of God. Right, I think that's what the culture thinks when they think about fear. Think about you being scared of God. You should have a healthy fear of God. That you should have reverence toward who God is. Reverence toward the holiness of God. Psalm 111 tells us, you all know this well, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So be wise as you approach the holiness of God. And have fear. So again, this is who God really is. God is not who we want Him to be. Now, I imagine at this point, Isaiah's eyes are the size of grapefruits. I mean, he's just been taken into heaven. He saw the Lord. He's got their seraphims all around. They're crying out holy. The foundations are trembling and smoke is filling the place. I mean, I don't know about you all, but I'd be terrified. His body is probably shaking at this point. And there's a good reason why. Because Isaiah is looking at God, looking at everything that's happening around at God, and then he looks at himself. And he says, uh-oh. Verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The holiness of God reveals our true condition, that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against this very God, this holy God. Sin is a very serious thing. That's what sin is to rebel against a holy God. So the right response to the holiness of God is conviction. Right? You should feel convicted when you see the holiness of God. You shouldn't write a book about it. And we see all these books nowadays. "Oh, I had a life near death experience, and I went to heaven, and I saw God. He gave me a high five." and, you know, saw my grandma that died. All this nonsense that you see in our world today. No, no. If you went into heaven, you would respond like Isaiah did. You would say, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." And he uses the word woe here. The word means to be cursed, to be judged, to be damned. And they say, he says at the end of the verse 5, he says, "For mine eyes have seen the King." They thought, and rightly so, that God is so holy that even laying your eyes on Him would kill you. And Isaiah is saying, I mean, that's how holy God is. And Isaiah is saying, "Oh no, woe is me, I am undone, mine eyes have seen the King." Again, I think this reiterates the point of how separate God is. That we cannot even gaze upon Him in His perfect holiness and live. And I think the closer you get to understanding the holiness of God, the more and more you're going to respond in this way. Yeah. You look into the New Testament, you think about somebody like the Apostle Paul, who I would argue, and I made this argument in my sermon this morning, that he's the greatest Christian to ever live. It's a pretty strong argument you can make. But yet, you have somebody like the Apostle Paul who's saying, "I'm the chief of sinners. Right? I'm so terrible." I think when you, the more you learn about God, and the more you learn about the holiness of God, the more you realize how unworthy you are to stand before Him. And he says, not only woe, but he says, "I'm undone." He says, "I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm without hope. In and of myself, standing here by myself, I am without hope." I heard a great preacher one time say the following quote, "If you think that you are good enough to go into God's holy heaven and spend eternity with a thrice holy God, you are badly mistaken." Yeah. Josh said that. It's pretty good though, wasn't it? He didn't run up to God and say, "God, you must save me." He was sitting there thinking, "I'm not worth saving. That's how bad I am." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I think a lot of people are taken aback by this, that this is what he says. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He says bad things. That's what he's upset about. We don't bat an eye over that in our culture today. We're mean to people all the time, say curse words, take the Lord's name in vain in our culture today. He's mad about some things he said. Those aren't the bad sins. That's what our culture says today. And I think it's somewhat ironic that he says this. I mean, Isaiah at this point in time is probably the holiest guy in the whole land. Right? This isn't the worst of the worst. This is the best of the best. Being placed into heaven. Being placed in front of a holy God. I mean, he's one of the prophets. You don't get much better than these guys. Again, I'll use the Apostle Paul. Again, greatest Christian to ever live. What did he say of his righteousness? Filthy rags. Right? You put forth mankind's best and compare that person to the holiness of God, and they are undone. They are screaming out, "Woe is me." The smallest of sin is more than enough to separate you from the holiness of God. Too many people look around to see if they're good or not. In our world today, they say, are you good? Well, I'm better than them. But the problem is, you should be looking to God. To God and His perfect holiness. You want to know if you're good or not? Compare yourself versus God. Compare yourself to the perfect standard. And compared to that, you are just like Isaiah. You are ruined. And not only that, but the sin, as we have sin in our lives, sin is constantly playing a role in even hiding how much of God's holiness we can even see. One of the verses of Holy, Holy, Holy says, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, love, and purity." We don't even, when we are in our sin, and our eyes are even masked by our sin at seeing how holy God really is. But here, Isaiah is given this rare unveiling into the unadulterated holiness of God. So like I said, as we grow closer toward God, the more we realize how unworthy we really are. Now, just as Isaiah is sure that he is going to be cast into hell for all eternity, God steps in and does something for Isaiah to cleanse him and forgive him of the sin. So then that's where we're going to end here. I know we're close to time, but verses 6 and 7, I want to quickly cover those. Verse 6 says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which was taken with tongs from off the altar." And so this signifies the purifying work of God. It signifies atonement. It signifies a substitutionary sacrifice. That despite the fact that Isaiah was unclean, there was a way that he could be cleansed. And despite the fact that we are unclean, God has made a way for us to be cleansed of our sin as well. And I want you to notice, Isaiah didn't have to go get the coal. He didn't have to do anything to go get the coal. The cleansing was brought to him. And in the same way, we do not have to go get clean ourselves. But our cleansing comes to us in salvation. Verse 7. "And he laid upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Through this purifying work, Isaiah was cleansed and he was forgiven. Cleansed by the grace of God and not by his own merits. This is exactly what Isaiah needed. Right? God goes right to where what we need. He didn't need, some kind of self-esteem, something or another. He needed to be cleansed. And God gave him exactly what he needed. And there's a cleansing offered to us today in the blood of Christ. What Jesus has done for us on the cross to pay for our sins, to die for our sins, to take on the wrath of God for our sins. You know what Jesus did on the cross was the only way for God to retain His perfect holiness and still save sinful man. It was the only way for sinful man to be made right with a holy God and God to maintain His perfect holiness. Amen. Which is why we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea," and chiefly the work of salvation, I'll add. "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." So I'll ask you today, have you been cleansed? But I'll also say, before we close out, I think there's also an importance here of keeping clean as we think about the cleansing work of God here. As God lives and dwells in us, we are growing closer and closer to God each and every day. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And so as God is making us more and more like Him, He's making us more and more holy. And so we must understand what His holiness is, and we must understand God's holiness if we are to become holy. I learned this week, there's no English verb for becoming holy. There's no holify, right? That's not a word in the English. There actually is in the Greek. So, but we just always translate that word sanctify. interesting. Really has nothing to do with the sermon, but that's just it's a little extra. I won't charge you for it. But this concept here of pursuing holiness was so important. It's so important to God. So important to the people like the Puritans, who took things like this seriously. I think it's something that our culture does not take seriously. But what I really want to leave you with is that the primary motivation, and I hope I've proved that through our short time here this evening, that the primary motivation of our lives and our worship is the holiness of God. It should shape everything that we do. That we should have a high view of God. The highest view of God that we could possibly have. Wherever you think of, wherever you're at, if you could make a scale of the holiness of God, you could say, I think God is this holy. He's way holier than that. You can't even fathom. He's 1,000 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, 1,000,000 times infinity. That's how holy he is. And that will naturally yield a lower view of man. So you have been presented through Isaiah 6 with the holiness of God. You should respond accordingly. I pray that you're convicted by the holiness of God, as Isaiah was. And if you are, I ask, will you be cleansed? There is a free offer today of the gospel. That there is forgiveness of sin today. That you can be right with this holy God. This holy God that I've tried to put on a pedestal as high as I possibly can, and I still fell short. That God that is so high, so different, so other, you can be made right with that God, but there is only one way. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved today. So I tell you, believe in Him. Do it today. And I would ask you, what hope is there for those without cleansing? You think about Isaiah's reaction here. What if we just stopped at verse 5? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. What if we just stopped there? How hopeless would we be? This is where everyone without Jesus is today. This is where everyone is without the gospel today. In a state of woe and in a state of ruin. But how much hope is there for those who have believed and for those who have been cleansed? I mean, it's like a flip of a coin. 180 degree turn. You go from complete hopelessness to complete hopefulness. Because now you are a child of that Holy One. So live in light of the holiness of God. Christians, I would urge you to worship Him. Worship the holiness of God. Come before Him in reverence. Praise Him for His holiness with smiles on your faces. And serve Him. So I tell you today, behold the Holy God that sits on His throne. See your sin, run to Him for salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for passages like this. I said it earlier, mountaintops of Scripture. That we are just left in awe. And God, I know that with passages like this, I can't even begin to do justice to preaching it. But God, we're just so thankful that You would bless us with the ability to spend an hour studying Your Word. And God, I pray that each and every person in this room would have a right view of Your holiness. God, that Your holiness, that the fact that You are a holy God, that You are the only holy God, would shape our lives and shape our worship and shape how we approach You. And God, I pray that if there is anyone that does not know You, that You would save them, cleanse them of their sins so that they would not have to stand and be reckoned by your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.